Good morning. Thank you for the invitation, not just for myself, but for the whole Institute for Creation Research to be able to come and be a part of this Creation Science Day. You know, you're really blessed to have church leadership who realizes how important this is to everybody, old people, young people, all of us, to set aside a complete Sunday to have a Creation Science Day for the equipping of the saints on this. You know, the older folks in this room, I'm one of the older folks in this room, we actually had it easy going through school when it comes to the naturalistic and evolutionary things bombarding us. Our children, our grandchildren have it harder than we do, and we need to take the time to equip them, make sure they understand the scriptures. So thank you, Pastor, for setting this up, and all the other pastoral staff. I don't know who you are, but it's been a real blessing. Okay, Pastor mentioned that I work for a ministry here in Dallas, Texas, but I actually live in South Dakota, and I grew up in the state right next door to that called, here's something new for Texans, Wyoming. All right, so how many of you have ever heard of that state, Wyoming? I mean, how many of you have ever been to that state? There's a few. So some of you have seen a Wyomingite before. Now all of you have seen someone from Wyoming. And if you've never touched someone from Wyoming, you can touch me afterwards and you can say, hey, we touched someone from Wyoming. Wow, it's been a joy also to listen to your choir. Did you notice that your choir director really gets into leading the choir? This is my third service that I've watched him, and every one he breaks out in profuse sweat, and it's like beating up on his head, and he's just really into it. That's your kind of worship leader that you would like to have. I never grew up in that in my life before I became a believer. You might find this hard to believe, even for some of you who grew up in Christian homes. You probably went to church, but when I was growing up, I wasn't in a Christian home, and I never went to church. When I say never, I meant never. I believe there was a God, but I was never taken to church. I never went to church. I never heard about any of these things. And all of that changed when I was a senior in high school. And it changed because of all things, a change in my schedule. Up until that time, all from the sophomore year up to a senior, I was addicted to a class. I loved this class, and I would take it even when I wasn't getting credit for it over lunch hour, and the class was called Woodshop. I was like a woodshop junkie. I could not get enough of it, building this, building that. So I would take it every semester over lunch hour, just so I could do it. And then in my senior year, last semester, canceled, gone. So I had to do something which I hadn't done for a long time, and that is go to lunch. And so I'm going through the lunch with my tray in my hand, and they're plopping the food on my plate, and I realize I haven't been missing much for a long time on that. And we went to a rather large high school, even in Cheyenne, Wyoming. So I'm a young man, and I take my tray, and I go out to see where all the tables are, where all the students are eating lunch, and I'm looking for what? There's a table. Okay. All right, here's a clue. I am a young man with my tray, and I look out over the students, and I'm looking for a girl. Okay, we're priming the pump here for some of you people. This is like, oh yeah, they used to like chase girls, right? And so I was looking for a girl, and I spied a gal that I thought, wow, she looks kind of nice. I'll go over and sit down next to her. And so I went over and sat down. And I started joking and teasing and laughing and teasing and joking. And that's called what? What was it called? Flirting. There you go. It's flirting. Now, flirting, in case you gals don't know, is not a purposeless activity. There's always a goal. There's a goal to the end of the flirting there. And the goal is to get the girl to say yes. I don't even care what the question is. You just want her to say yes. Yes. And so I called this gal up and I said, and I'm going to date myself a little bit here, would you like to go roller skating with me on Friday night? And she had just become a believer. And her Sunday school teacher told her, you should not really be dating non-Christians. So she tossed out a little test to see if I was a Christian. She said, well, I'll go roller skating with you if you come to church with me on Sunday, because she thought if I said yes, that's because I was a Christian. I said, yes. Not because I was a Christian, because I thought it's like a guaranteed second date. You know, that's, I blow it on Friday, I've got to make up on Sunday. So I said, sure, I'll go to church with you. And she went to a solid Bible-believing church. I heard the gospel, and it went in one ear and out the other. Didn't mean anything to me. But I still liked her, so I called her up again and said, would you like to get pizza with me on Friday night? And she said, sure, I'll get pizza with you if you come back to church with me on Sunday. Worked once, work again. Sure, why not? So I went out. By this time, she's known me a little bit. We had pizza, had a wonderful time. I still laughed and teased and joked, all that stuff, and then got in the car, drove home, parked in front of the house, turned off the engine, and she said, Randy, there's something I need to tell you. This is going to be great. Best guy she's ever dated. Best time she's ever had. Something like that. And she just looked at me and she said, Randy, you're going to hell. What in the world is that? Where did this come from? I'm going to hell. And I've had a bad date, but it never merited hell. And I said, well, what do you mean I'm going to hell? And she said, well, you're a sinner. You know what? I was totally offended at that. I said, I'm not a sinner. Sinners are in prison. And she said, no, you're a sinner. I said, no, I'm not a sinner. I obey my parents. I obey the law. I do what my teachers tell me. I'm a good person. The key word being what? I. And she said, well, you may be good to compare to other people. And then this seemed like a real low blow. But do you have the righteousness of Christ? What kind of question is that? Don't I have the righteousness of Christ? I mean, who's got that? I was at least not arrogant enough to say yes. And so I said, no. She said, well, you need the righteousness of Christ. Never heard of such a thing. Well, how in the world can that be? I kept going to church with her, kept telling me the gospel, listening to it, and then for high school graduation, in front of all my friends, guess what she gave me? She gave me a Bible, and inside it she had marked all kinds of verses that she wanted me to read. One of those verses said, for all have sinned, and what? Come short of the glory of God. And by this time I'm realizing, yeah, I guess Randy Galuza is a sinner. I think a lot of stuff. I say a lot of things. I do a lot of things. Another one. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God. I didn't understand this gift. This gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why is this a gift? Why can't I earn it? Why don't I merit it? Another verse. For God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Another, the Lord Jesus said, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that hears my words and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and will not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. I wanted that. And I got down on my knees and said, Lord, I'm a sinner. Please forgive me of that. And forgive me, and I turn from those sins and place my faith and trust in you. And I kid you not, I was supernaturally, totally born again from that point on. And that was the beginning of how I got here this morning, all because a young high school girl was bold enough to tell me what I needed to hear. So young people, be bold in your witness. Be brave in your witness. Amen. Thank you. Now, about half the crowd is wondering, the XX types, whatever became of that girl, you know? Whatever became of that girl? Well, I continued to date her and tease and joke and flirt and all that stuff. And about a year later, I asked her, would you like to marry me? She said, yes. And just 2 weeks ago, we had our 37th wedding anniversary. And so, well, praise the Lord, huh? And these two girls are saying, yes, we need to witness to guys. There you go. Well, I don't know why. I didn't share that in the first two services, but I just felt I need to share this testimony of how I got here today. And you notice I did all that training to become a creation science speaker and became a medical doctor. So everybody wants from a medical doctor one thing, free medical advice, right? Everybody wants a little free medical advice. Well, here's the medical advice. Don't die, because dying is pretty permanent. You know, it's final. I debate with evolutionists all the time, but creationists and evolutionists both agree one thing. Dead people don't come back to life, and that is a scientific certainty. Without a doubt, a scientific certainty. So I have to find some poor victim. So I'll find this man over here with a striped shirt. If he were to suddenly grab his chest with a terrible look of pain on his face, fall into the aisle, everybody would be thinking he's having what? Heart attack, of course. Good. You have some good medical background. And I would rush over and begin chest compressions on him. How fast? 100 a minute. 100 a minute. And he needs some mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. No takers? Okay, pastor runs over because he is the pastor of the church. And you know, if anybody has the breath of life, maybe pastor has it. And so he begins to do the mouth-to-mouth, but to no avail. It's not working. And so we scoop you up, we throw you in an ambulance, we take you to the hospital, we pump you with drugs, we get your heart started, they're not working. I come out with the paddles, and I go to shock you. And I shock you to your smoke. Is that your wife? Why is she smiling at all this? I don't, oh man, alive, it's terrible. He must have some great insurance. Okay, well anyway. But it's over. He's not coming back. Yet, I bet in this church, I shouldn't say bet, I wager, no. I guess that in this church, if I were to ask you, even though it's a scientific fact that dead people don't come back to life, how many of you believe that at least one time in human history a dead person did come back to life again? You would all raise your hand, even though that's a scientific fact they don't. And another scientific fact is that virgins don't give birth. We all know that. But how many of you believe at least one time a virgin did give birth? Of course you do. This is an amazing thing. The scientists are telling you these are scientific facts, and yet you don't care what the scientists are saying. You believe this book, and you believe in a supernatural God who can do supernatural things. Unfortunately, I go to some churches, and I might ask this question. How many of you believe that God created this world in 6 literal days, relatively recently, and that there was a real, honest-to-goodness human couple called Adam and Eve who had no evolutionary ancestry whatsoever, who were the ancestors of all of us? In some churches, less than half of the hands go up. Well, why? Why do you believe that? Well, the scientists tell us that evolution by natural selection is a scientific certainty. And evolutionists tell us that the earth is billions of years old. This is interesting. When it comes to two real scientific facts about resurrection and the virgin birth, you don't care what the scientists say. But when it comes to something where the science is all over the place, you're going to let the scientists tell you what to think about your Bible. It shouldn't be that way. As soon as we do that, we put ourselves into bondage, a spiritual type of bondage, where we are now being told what to think and how to interpret our scriptures. And do you realize there was a thing called the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, whose one major feature was that you did not have to have a holy man or anybody tell you what the Bible said. You could read it and understand it for yourself, so that we were not under that bondage. And I asked those folks, well, why? Why do you believe those things? And they say, well, what would people think of me if I denied scientific certainties like evolution in billions of years? And I said, but you believe in a resurrection and a virgin birth, and those are scientifically certain that they don't happen. Why do you do that? And they say, well, what would people think of me if I denied the resurrection and the virgin birth? Whoa, that's a type of bondage as well, of being put into bondage of what people will think of you. But this doctrine of creation is not a side issue. It is foundational to the faith. absolutely foundational. And it's not foundational for any types of social issues. It's not relevant to us because it's the basis for morality, or it guards against pornography or family breakdown or disintegration of social structure in any of those ways. Those are important, but that's not the main reason why it's important to us. It's important for one reason and one reason only, foundationally, and that is because the Bible ties the reality of a creation event with the reality of a true and living God. In other words, the doctrine of creation becomes the basis for the doctrine of God. Now, I know you have note-taking capacity because we have one of these little things in here. And so you could even write that down if you wanted to. Doctrine of creation foundational to the doctrine of God. Should that be important to Christians? Well, of course it is. We're theists. If there is no God, we would not be theists. So it's vitally important to us as Christians because we are theists. We are theists, and so we need a doctrine of God. We need a creator God. And this has been recognized as a fundamental truth back for millennia within the Christian church, tying us all the way back to the earliest Christians. Do you realize within just a couple hundred years of the formation of this Bible and all of the New Testament, the church leaders and fathers were putting together creeds that people could know and understand, particularly for those who couldn't read. And there was one called the Creed of Caesarea. And the very first point of this creed states this: we believe in one God, the Father, all sovereign, maker of all things visible and invisible. Who is God? He is the maker of all things visible and invisible. In other words, this creation is defining who God is. About 150 years later, another important creed for our faith came out, the Nicene Creed. And it added just a few words. It said this: we believe in one God, the Father, all sovereign, the maker of heaven and earth, and all things visible and invisible. The Nicene Creed was further refined until the creed that many churches still recite to this day, called the Apostles' Creed. It's a wonderful summary of basic Christian truth, and it says this: we believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. That is the basis. And because we believe in this great supernatural creator God, it begins and continues: and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He rose again on the third day. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father and will come again to judge the living and the dead. Wow. How many of us believe that? We all believe it. And these creeds are a wonderful treasure. You know what they're doing? They're uniting us in one long, unbroken line to the brothers and sisters in Christ who lived thousands of years ago. And who are these wonderful saints that are our ancestors, our spiritual ancestors? Now, we don't talk about them that much. May I take a moment just to remind you who they are? Though often humble and unheralded, and we don't talk about them that much, they are probably the noblest people who have ever been on this planet. In fact, the scripture says of these folks that the world was not worthy of them. And these people modeled for us the finest examples of selflessness and self-sacrificing and selfless loyalty, who had a faith-driven vision to go out and do great things for the kingdom of God, who had a passion and an invincible determination. And what did they do? Well, they just established millions of churches over this world in all kinds of locations, which have not only proclaimed Christ but done good for those people. They have established thousands of Christian organizations with that same purpose. They have built schools. They have built hospitals. They have established orphanages. and other ministries, which for thousands of years have been a blessing to diverse cultures all over this world, and all before expansive government. And they modeled this with a modesty and humility, which is an example for us all. They are probably the best examples of what regenerate human behavior can do, who can bear up under hard circumstances and face courageously adversity and persecution coming from unmerciful people, all with a determination that they do not deny their faith. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, it is a real honor. It is a privilege when we stand with them and we say, we believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, to count ourselves with such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. And the doctrine of creation undergirds all of that. You know, we often say God is the creator, but the Bible begins by saying this: the creator of all things is God. The creator of all things is God. And that's why the Bible begins with, in the beginning God created. In the beginning God created. And how does it relate to us in our day-to-day life and the gospel and other things like that? Well, you have to turn actually to the best exposition of the gospel in the Bible, and that is the book of Romans. So please open your Bible with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. A really heavy passage full of doctrine and truth. And I know your pastor has gone through it very, very detailed. So I will just touch on a few verses here that are primarily important to this whole doctrine of creation. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, and some versions say suppress, literally means have a stranglehold. That's the kind of hold, not an endearing hold, but a stranglehold on the truth in unrighteousness. Now, how do they suppress this truth in unrighteousness? Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Stop right there. He says it's manifest. He has shown it, literally in the Greek, he has made it absolutely plain, and these things are clearly seen to them. So you can take this to the bank. If you witness to anybody on this planet, no matter what their title is, no matter where they're teaching, you can take it to the bank that deep down in their heart, they have a witness that there is a God. It is a certainty. God doesn't say it's clearly seen to you guys, but not clearly seen to you. He says it's clearly seen to everybody. And I'm not just making that up. If God says it's clearly seen, then people clearly see it. So continue your witnessing. Even if they say, well, I'm an atheist and I don't believe all that, blah, 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 blah. Just keep talking about it. Keep talking about their sin. Keep bringing up where they need this Savior. Keep sharing this word. It will work on their heart. You can be assured that they have this witness that there is a God. And if we read the rest of the chapter, that they are accountable to him. It is there. It is there. So we need to realize that that is true. And it says these things are clearly seen from the creation being understood by the things that are made. Oh. This is so good. It is a gift from the Lord that he has made it so simple. Now, how does this work? A lot of saints don't really realize this. How do they know that there's a creator by the things that are made? Very simple. Humans make things. Every culture that has ever been on this planet at any time in any place has made things. And people in all of these cultures know that things don't make themselves. If something is made, it had to have a maker. Well, what is the main characteristic of made things that you need to know? Well, just look at your wristwatch, or look at this speaker, or look at this podium. Here's something to take down in notes. It has multiple parts working together for a purpose. That's how we know something is made. What are they? Multiple parts working together for a purpose. Does my watch have that? Of course it does. And we therefore know it is made in all of human history without exception. And I'm saying without exception, when you see multiple parts working together for a purpose, it always has an intelligent source. It has never been observed to come about through natural processes. So the question comes, does this, you can even raise it up and look at it yourself, does this have multiple parts working together for a purpose? Of course it does. When you look in the mirror, do you see multiple parts working together for a purpose? Some of you probably see less parts working together than they're used to, but they're still there. They're still there. So if this has a maker, this must have a maker. And we are accountable to ascribe the causality of that to the true cause, which is an intelligent mind. Which means, for millennia, you were wrong if you ascribed it to a carved statue or a carved wooden stick, which was called an idol, was it not? And in this modern age, we do the exact same thing, but instead of ascribing it to that, we ascribe it to nature. And somehow, nature can select for things. A capacity which it never has. It's something that we project onto nature. We project that nature can select for this or select for that. But it's still a type of idolatry. In either case, you're wrong if you ascribe it to that and you are then for guilty before God. Guilty. So we must ascribe the causality of everything in creation to the true cause, which is an intelligent source. And therefore, this doctrine of creation is linked to the reality of a creator God to whom all of us will someday be accountable. And as I mentioned, this is really covered from cover to cover in your Bible. So we're in the book of Romans, but what about the Old Testament? Let's turn to a couple passages in the Old Testament which bring this out for us a little fuller. Go all the way back, please, to the book of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Well, it's nice to hear all those pages turning. 1 Chronicles chapter 16. This is actually a psalm that David wrote. And it's repeated again in Psalm 96 verse 5. 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Here David says this in verse 23. 1 Chronicles 16 verse 23. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Show forth from day to day his salvation. Declare his glory among the heathen, his marvelous works among all nations. That's talking about his works of creation. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared also, he also is to be feared above all gods. So David's going to make a contrast. These false gods versus the true God. And that's in verse 26. For all the gods of the people are idols, but we know we have the true one because the Lord made the heavens. Perfect link. False gods, true God because he is the creator. The creator of all things is God. And because of that, he is worthy of, as it says in verse 27, glory and honor. To be in his presence, strength and gladness are in his place. Give unto the Lord, ye kindreds of people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Oh, now we have another concept introduced. Not only is the creator of all things God, but this God is like a position of rank or authority. I told you I was in the Navy and I was also in the Air Force, so I'm quite familiar with rank. I worked for a wing commander who was a colonel. That's a high rank. Who worked for a four-star general, the commander of the 12th Air Force. That's a high rank. Who worked for the chief of staff. That's a high rank. Who worked for the secretary of defense. Who works for the president. All of this is a rank structure. But there is a rank in this universe which greatly exceeds and trumps all of those, and that is the rank of God. We don't necessarily think of it as a rank. We kind of think of it as a name or a title. But no, it's a position of status that everything owes their existence to him. Everything borrows from him. He is beholding to nothing. Do you realize God is never, ever frustrated? He's never frustrated. What he wants, he gets. Because he is God. He could even go to the Department of Motor Vehicles and not be frustrated. You know, it's like, oh, he wants his car license, it's licensed. He wants a license, boom. He's never frustrated. Please turn with me to the book of Nehemiah. Okay, we're going to get some of these out of the way books. Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. Starting in verse 5. This is a wonderful passage showing this whole idea of rank and status. Verse 5 begins with all those hard names, but I'd like you to drop to the last part, the last clause of verse 5. It says, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever." Isn't that a marvelous thing? Nehemiah tells the people, stand up. Why? Because that is an act of respect. All of you know that in the military, at the beginning of the day in the Navy, when the commander comes into the room, someone will say, "Attention on deck." And the entire room snaps to attention. And even in the Air Force, when the commander walks in, someone will say, "Attention." And the entire room stands up. Or when a judge enters the entire court stands up. That is an act of respect and honor. That he says, this great king, this God deserves. Stand up and bless the Lord forever and ever. And blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. For you and you alone are Lord alone. How do we know that? And he goes on to list his achievements. You made the heavens and the heaven of heavens with all of their host and all of those billions of stars which Pastor mentioned and Dr. Lyle will talk about tonight. The earth and all things therein, the sea and all things therein, and you preserve them all. You show your providence and your sovereignty over them. And the host of heaven, that is the angelic host, the cherubim, the seraphim, they all worship you. This idea of the doctrine of creation as the foundation for God is vitally important. And if we were to turn in our Bibles to the book of Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah chapter 40, a chapter which is dedicated completely to establishing the reality of a true God based on the fact of creation. The entire chapter is wonderful. We can look at just a couple of verses which bring this out, that draw this out with some rhetorical questions. Questions like we ask as we sang that song, who has held this? Who has done this? Who can give counsel? No one can do these things. And God asks the same kind of rhetorical question in verse 25. In verse 25, he asks the question, to whom then will you liken me or shall be my equal? The answer is, no one. No one is equal to you, says the Holy One. And how do we know? Lift up your eyes on high and behold who has created these things. The stars and the galaxies, and we're under more obligation the more we discover scientifically. That brings out their host by number. He calls them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for he is strong in power and not one fails. Wow. And then he summarizes it in verse 28. Have you not known, have you not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, faints not and neither is weary, and there is no searching of his understanding. And that is so true scientifically. No searching of his understanding? How do I know that? Because in science, as soon as we discover and we figure something out, all that does is open the door for 10 more things to discover and try to figure out. Which then opens the door for 100 more things to try to discover and figure out. It's like they just never end. As soon as you figure it out, it opens up 5 more things to figure out. More and more and more. And a researcher who is a complete non-believer just wrote in the leading scientific journal of Great Britain last year as he does research on DNA, he says, it's as if my research could go on forever. I circled that, wrote, amen. See Isaiah chapter 40. Of course your research could go on forever. There is no figuring out. There is no end to his understanding. Whoa. The doctrine of creation, the basis for the doctrine of God. But another point in your notes is the reality of Christ as creator establishes his deity. The reality of Christ as creator establishes his deity. You know, we are not forcing the deity of Christ into the biblical text. The deity of Christ flows from the biblical text. John chapter 1, verse 1, you all know it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. How do we know this? All things were made by Him. You're a thing. You were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. Whoa. Christ made it all. Not only did He make the things, what does the next verse say? In Him was life. He not only makes the things, somehow He gives life. He is the source of eternal life. Since life always comes from life, it had to have a source. And that source of life is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, as revealed in the scriptures, is and always will be the life giver. So if you are sitting here today and you are enjoying physical life, and you are, even my brother in the striped shirt is over here, he's still enjoying it. And his wife's still smiling. No, what's the frown? No, no smile. I'm just teasing. She's smiling. We owe a debt of gratitude to Jesus Christ who gave us that life. And if you are here today and you know that you have eternal life, you owe a debt of gratitude to Jesus Christ who gives you eternal life. And if you are here today and you do not know, like I was, that I had eternal life or that you have eternal life, Pastor Pennington, the leadership, and all of the saints here today would say to you, come to Christ today and He will give you life, because Jesus Christ is the life giver. And that is why we know that He is God. Please write down a couple other verses and you can look them up later on in the New Testament, Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. A wonderful passage in all of its context. It says, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And then you would flip one chapter over to Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, which just simply says this, for in Him, that is in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then you could write down Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And again, it establishes that in diverse ways God spoke to us by the prophets. But He says, in this last day He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who is the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged us of our sins, sat down of the majesty on high. That's who Jesus Christ is. Clearly, the fact that He is creator identifies His deity. Now, this whole talk about the doctrine of creation being vitally important to us is not just an esoteric exercise that theologians like to run through their brain. It is very, very practical. Because this doctrine of creation is the gateway to you for great grace and great power to be upon your life. Let me give you a passage. Let's turn back in our Bibles again to 2 Kings chapter 19. 2 Kings chapter 19, a wonderful, wonderful passage showing this power that is available to us because we are tied into the great Creator God. Some of us might find ourselves in no different position than King Hezekiah, who was in Jerusalem, and his city was completely surrounded by an invading army, the Assyrians, led by a vicious king called Sennacherib. And Sennacherib, like a lot of vicious kings, has little toadies working for him. You know what toadies are? They want to be king-like, but they're not really kingish. And so there's these little runts. No, not really runts. They're just little toadies. They go out and they try to mock and ridicule. And sure enough, a little toady named Rabshakeh came to King Hezekiah with a letter saying, "Surrender, because your God cannot deliver you, and all the gods of the other nations have never delivered them, and we've destroyed them, and unless you surrender, we're going to destroy you." Wow, that's a bad situation, particularly when you're surrounded. And it says in verse 14, "And Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, 'O Lord God of Israel, which dwells between the cherubims, you are God, even you alone, and all the kingdoms of the earth are yours.'" How do we know this? "You have made heaven and earth." That's how you know you're tying into a God of great power, is the one who has made everything. And then he has a request. He says in verse 16, "Lord, bow down your ear and hear." How many of you have made a prayer request like that? "Open your eyes and see and hear the words which Sennacherib has sent to reproach the living God." And then verse 19, "Now, O Lord, our God, I beseech you, save us out of his hand." This is really practical. Really practical. Because not only do you want a God who can hear your prayers, who is personally interested in you and will actually listen to your prayers, you want a God who also can listen to everybody's prayers and not get confused. Listen to everybody's prayers, but is also big enough and powerful enough and strong enough to do something about it. Don't you want both of those features? A listener and a powerful one. You do not want a wimpy God. And the way you know he's all powerful is because he is the creator of all things. But you know what? The Lord heard his prayer. And in verse 32, you get the answer from the Lord to Hezekiah. Verse 32 says, "Therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow at it, nor come before it with a shield, nor cast a bank against it." He's not going to put a bulwark. He's not going to do any of this. He's not even going to shoot an arrow into your city. Whoa. Verse 33, God says, "By the way he came, the same he's going to return and will not come into the city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." What a great answer. And when God makes that promise, he's powerful enough to do it, because verse 35 says, "And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote the camp of the Assyrians, and 145,000 of them died. And when they woke up the next morning, there was dead men everywhere." Sennacherib wasn't killed, because verse 36, "Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed." Departed. You know what that means? You could put this almost in parentheses. Departed with his tail between his legs. He retreated and went and returned and dwelt in Nineveh. And it came to pass, oh, this is the irony. Look at this. He says to Hezekiah, "Your God can't save you from me." Look at this last verse. "And it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his God." He's in the house of his God, "that Adrammelech and Shalrezer, his sons, came in and smote him." Whoa. You would think that in the house of his God would be the safest place around. But it's not. It's not even safe from your own sons who come in and smite you. I noticed a couple of nuns here smiling here. This is not instructive for anybody in this room on that. It's not instructive. But it just goes to show this great power of the Lord that we have a gateway into. Is the doctrine of creation implicitly important to us as Christians? Of course it is, because we are theists. We believe in a God who can and will do the supernatural. Now the atheists know this. And even though they cannot disprove God, they can do one thing, and they're very good at it. They can create a climate of intimidation and marginalization and fear to the saints and to the Christians, to where we get so many saints wondering, can I really believe this book or not? And they try to intimidate the Christians to either deny or minimize or disregard the doctrine of creation in some way. Let me give you a couple practical things to consider so that this doesn't happen to us. Just a couple practical. One, we should never dismiss any plain, here's the key, any plain and clearly understood scripture as unimportant, even if it doesn't deal with the doctrine of salvation. We do not have that prerogative to dismiss any plain and clearly understood scripture, because the Bible says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and instruction in righteousness. Number two, interpretations that are not God-centered but are man-centered are probably wrong. Interpretations of the scripture which are meant to facilitate whatever we like or want or whatever it is are probably wrong. God-centered interpretations are probably right. And here's a little corollary that I have to that. If given the choice between an older interpretation or a modern interpretation, I generally favor the older one. Number three, God takes responsibility for his actions. John chapter 9, why was the man born blind? Because God wanted it. Romans chapter 9, why was there Pharaoh? Why was he raised up? Because God wanted it. Even though we may not understand that fully, God takes responsibility for his actions. So, interpretations based on modern day sensibilities and modern day ideas of fairness and social norms meant to protect God from being embarrassed by the things that he did are probably wrong. Probably wrong. Because God takes responsibility. Number four, and this is really important, let us remember that the very doctrines and truths which we are facing that are under attack are the same ones taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. The inspiration of scriptures in Mark chapter 12. The creation account, Matthew chapter 19. The worldwide flood, Matthew chapter 24. And Jonah and the great fish. The Lord taught on every single one of these as real, literal truth. And then finally, point number five, which is really practical. Let us not worry about what others will think of us personally. Randy, don't let others worry about what they will think of you personally, particularly in regard to this one area, and I've mentioned this to the young people, your intellect, your knowledge. You know, they're going to say, if you believe this book and these things, you're as dumb as a rock. Or all of those things. Don't worry about that. You're not dumb as a rock. They would say that to me. And I know a few things about science. And I don't worry about it for two reasons. One, for thousands of years, there have been attacks on this book of one type or another. And the recent ones within the last several hundred years are coming scientifically. Do you realize just in the last 100 years that those scientific attacks have always have varied and changes? All from time to time, the attacks come and go, but the word always stands. And I have no reason to doubt that it will continue to stand. So the attacks come and go, but be assured that the word will stand. And then, second, remember that someday the critic and the scoffer, and you and I are both going to stand before the Lord. Both of us are going to stand. And we do not want to hear the Lord say, whosoever was ashamed of me and my word in this sinful and adulterous generation. So don't worry about what people are going to think of you. You know, we stand in a long line of wonderful Christians, and that's why I developed that. They all face the same challenges in their generations, some of them harder than ours. And they stood and they did not deny their profession of faith. This doctrine of creation is foundational to the very doctrine of God. It gives us courage to face things when we are afraid. It molds you and shapes you as a Christian to be a defender of the truth. This church, to be a pillar and ground of the truth. And each and every one of us as Christians to be a defender of the gospel. It shapes our Christian character, our basic Christian character, that we know and believe in a God who can and will do the supernatural. So, brothers and sisters, because of this, let's be joyful in our proclamation of the gospel. Let's be expectant that the Lord will work on our proclamation of the gospel as we go out and teach others. And oh, that we will never minimize this important, vital, foundational doctrine of creation. The moment we do, we might as well take a knife and plunge it into our spiritual belly and commit spiritual suicide. Because you're ripping the guts out of the very thing that we believe most, that there is a true and living God. And you may not see it in your generation, but I guarantee you in your children and your grandchildren's generation, we will see that. This is a vitally important doctrine. Amen? Back to Pastor Pennington.
Let's pray together as we finish our time this morning. Our Father, we do praise you as our great God and as the maker of heaven and earth. We thank you that this is how we distinguish you from the gods of the nations that are idols. Father, may our trust and confidence be in you. May you be true, even though every man's a liar. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.